Adonai Sefas Esivta Kufiya Gitilasecha Lasas Nachas Ruchli Atzreinu. So tonight, B'siyata Dishmaya, I have the incredible privilege of having Rav Moshe Weinberger join us in a couple of minutes. And really, this is an incredible schus, and it's not something to be taken lightly. He's been swamped with requests to do different Zooms, and it's really, really an incredible privilege that we have that he's taken a few moments to speak with us. So the way it's going to work tonight is that people can request, can message me in the chat. And those that do, I'll call on them to ask their questions. If you don't feel comfortable, if you don't want to ask your question, feel free to put it in the chat and I'll just read it out. Also, if you have a specific follow-up question to a question that was asked or something Rav Weinberger said, just write follow-up so that I know to call on you before I move on to someone else. So just to introduce Rav Weinberger before he gets here. Rav Moshe Weinberger Shlita has served as Mashpia in Yeshiva University since 2013 and is the founding Mara D'Asra of Congregation Esh Kodesh in Woodmere, New York. Rav Weinberger is a noted speaker who draws upon a vast array of sources in his shiurim. The diverse currents of the Maharal, Ramchal, Baal Shem Tov, Vilna Gaon, Rav Tzadok HaKohen, Rabbi Nachman, the Baal HaTanya, and others merge within him and are transmitted to countless Jews of all backgrounds, thirsting for knowledge, inspiration, and guidance. Rav Weinberger has also been intimately involved in Jewish education and outreach for almost 30 years. He has developed a library of shiurim on Fila, Chassidus, Hashkafa, Rav Kook's Oros HaTshuva, and the Esh Kodesh's Sfarim, among others that are listened to by men and women all over the world. It's an incredible privilege to have Mori V'Rabbi Rav Moshe Weinberger here this evening with us. I said just before Rabbi got on that the way that we're going to do this is that people are going to message me in the chat when they have questions. I'm going to call on them and hopefully they can turn on their cameras and read their and give their questions themselves. If they don't feel comfortable asking a question, then they're going to write in the chat and I'll just read it out. It's truly an incredible schus to have Rebbe here with us. And without further ado, if anyone has the first question, I'd be happy to read it out. Okay, so the first question we have is a question about keeping motivation in learning during COVID. So, Mordechai Wilson, if you want to unmute yourself.
Hi, Rabbi. Thank you so much for talking to us. So I was wondering, like, a lot of us have trouble keeping motivated and, like pushing ourselves with Kavan and Tila and, like learning. Like, what would you think would be a good strategy or good, like, approach to that? To say, like, you know, I'm going to keep learning, I'm going to keep, like, dedication to Hashem during these times with like barely any structure, external motivating factors.
Okay, Mordechai. First of all, I want to thank Kyle, Khalil Shmuel, and that's a person who's very motivated. I've never had the schus to meet in person, and I look forward to meeting all of you, Mitzvah Shem. Soon we should be together in Yerushalayim. I just wanted to begin by saying that. I can't tell you how impressed I am that there's chevra like yourselves that are seeking closeness to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that have this longing and this drive to do better. So I want to thank you for asking me to join you for a few minutes. So it's hard for me, even though I've done hundreds of these Zooms, it's still very uncomfortable for me. But I think I'm looking at you right now, Mordechai. I only have a phone. I don't have a computer. Mordechai Wilson, right? That's you. Okay. So the question of how to keep ourselves motivated, to keep that drive during this strange tkufa, this period that we're in. One of the greatest things about this time, aside from, of course, there's so many people that have passed away and there's so many people that are still sick and lonely and so on. It's terrible. But one of the side benefits of this terrible time is that it's given each one of us the opportunity to think about what's important in our lives, like what's meaningful to us. What is it that, what are our priorities? We had time to be a little bit more with ourselves and our thoughts. Keeping the motivation going there, Mordechai and everybody else, there are only two ways to do that. The first is called tefillah, and the second is called Torah, davening and learning. When I speak of davening and learning, I'm not necessarily talking about conventional davening and learning. We all have to try to daven the tefillos that we're expected to every day, Shabbos and so on, Yontif. But the strongest way for a person to be motivated, to keep motivated, even though we all have good days and bad days, we all have aliyas and yiridas. But I have found myself personally, and talking to many tzaddikim over the years, that when a person is engaged in his bodhidus, when a person has developed a relationship with Hashem, where he's able and she's able to speak to Hashem personally, not just the words of the Siddur, but to speak to Hashem in a very intimate and personal way, and to be able to share with Hashem, "Hashem, right now, I just don't feel like I have the drive. I feel like I'm low energy. I don't feel like getting up and doing these things the way I used to. I'm not excited the way that I was," and so on. As long as a person continues on in a conversation with Hashem, then even during the time that that drive is not the way that it used to be, the relationship stays alive. Mordechai, the worst thing is in marriage when a husband and wife simply stop talking to each other. They just stop talking to each other. That's the worst thing in a marriage. Even if they're arguing, even if they're talking about whatever, they're talking about just about the kids or about other things and memories, things in their lives. As long as there's a dialogue, as long as that continues, then they'll resume the warmth and the passion that was once there. But what happens very often is that when someone does not feel that they're where they used to be, they don't feel that drive and that excitement, they sort of just throw in the towel, they give up. The Baal Shem Tov taught, and this is one of the foundational teachings of Hasidus, is that the inyan of being a chassid, of being a true chassid, is not to measure whether I'm successful in my avodas Hashem and serving God, not to compare yesterday with today. That's not about serving Hashem. That's about serving oneself and feeling accomplished and feeling successful. Being an Eved Hashem means that every single day, no matter what is going on, no matter what I've done or failed to do, it's not about being successful. It's about being engaged. Being engaged in a relationship. That's the tachlis, to continue on with Hashem. Even if it means discussing with Hashem some of the most disgusting things I've ever done. Most horrible, this was the most horrible day of my life. I'm so ashamed, I'm so embarrassed, but I'm not running away. The worst sickness of our generation is that because people feel bad about themselves because they weren't matzliach, they weren't successful, they're not done an aliyah, their drive is low, they don't feel motivated, what happens is they just walk away because they're not feeling good about themselves, they're not feeling successful. But that's not what marriage means. That's not what love is. You don't do that with your wife, your husband, you don't do that with your kids, you don't do that with God. You stay in it. So the first way to stay in it is by continuing to talk, and talking in a very personal and intimate way. The second way is Torah learning. Now, during the time that a person is doing really, really great and he's very motivated, he or she is able to stick to this, whatever the curriculum is or whatever obligations and commitments that he or she has committed to in learning. But when you're in a situation like this, which we've never been in, this whole type of a corona, said this COVID thing is crazy. I was just saying last night to the Chevra that it's almost a year since this started, but it feels like it's like 10 years. It's strange because the days move quickly somehow from Shabbos to Shabbos, but it seems like it was years since last Purim, since Tu B'Shvat. Everything is sort of just hazy and funny, and there's nothing clear and crisp and defined. So during times like that, a time like we're in, the main thing is not necessarily that I have to finish a certain amount in my learning, or I have to have certain goals. It goes back to what I was saying a minute ago about davening. The main thing is that every single day of the week, no matter what, I put aside at least, each person has to know himself and herself, at least an hour of time, if possible more, that I'm going to learn something that I enjoy. Certain things, I know that I've been learning certain things during this time, this year, that normally I wouldn't do because I'm so fixated on my schedule and my Seder and my requirements and what I have to do and what I have to finish and what I have to teach and all of that. One of the nice things about COVID is that I sort of said, all right, you know what, Hashem, you brought this strange thing into the world. So I'm going to try to use this time to really do some of the stuff and learning Torah that I've been putting off, that I just never made the time to do. And I'm going to really enjoy it. I'm going to really have fun doing it. And it's been a lot of fun. And when I'm learning, one of the things that Rabbi Nachman taught us is that when you learn something, if you want to really remain connected to that learning, you should change that Torah into tefillah. Because when you learn something, let's say you learn something that you really like about candle lighting on Shabbos. I don't know, about lighting candles on Shabbos. And you learn this nice Torah from a tzaddik or whatever you read in the Sefer. I have many notebooks over the years where I take things that I learn. And after I learn it, I sit down and for a few minutes, I write, I make it into a tefillah. I write that I learned today that so-and-so, Hashem, please, please help me to absorb within myself and to put into practice in my life, to light candles, that my candles should illuminate my way, my life in this way that I just learned about in the Sefer. And I've made my Torah into tefillah. Now, when I'm feeling a little bit low energy, what I do is I take out my old notebooks and I start reading my own siddur, my own tefillahs. There were Torahs that I learned, and I made those Torahs into tefillahs. I made those Torah learnings into davening experiences. And then when I make my Torah into tefillah, into davening, it brings a new charge. Imamish brings a tremendous, tremendous excitement and a charge to a person's life. I'm only sharing with you some things that have helped me, and maybe you could use them and it will be helpful for you also.
I know that personally, I heard Rebbe say that mentioned that idea about turning Torah into tefillah, and specifically with the notebooks. I think earlier, right around Hanukkah time, or maybe over Hanukkah, when Rebbe spoke to Rav Brands Kollel, and a member of the Kehila, that Kehila invited me, and I can say that I have my own notebook that I started, and it's really made an impact. So to anyone that's looking for a practical piece of advice, absolutely go that route. That's going to make a huge, it's going to be a world of difference.
It's tremendous. It's tremendous, tremendous. First of all, anything that we take in our learning and we personalize, and not only do we personalize, but we begin to cry out to Hashem and beg Hashem to help me really live this that I'm learning. We learn so many beautiful things and then they just pass by. And sometimes we remember them, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we say it over to people. But to begin to live with those Torahs, that's through having our own tefillahs. That's the strongest thing to do.
Okay, and the next question comes on behalf of someone else who says, how does one cope with arguments against the historicity of Moshe Rabbeinu and even further the Torah itself? And I know Rebbe spoke about this idea, I think, last week or a few weeks ago, in, I believe, the Rav Kook Shiur. But if Rebbe can sort of explain to this group now, how do we deal with the arguments for or against the Torah, and practically what do we do and how do we live with that?
I'm going to tell you something, Chevra, listen. The bottom line is, no matter what rational arguments one taps into, studies, and arms himself, herself with, at the end of the day, the Torah was given to us in such a way where no matter what rational counter arguments that might be to these questions regarding the historical accuracy of what we're taught throughout tradition, no matter what proofs, so-called proofs, one has and one studies, at the end of the day, Hashem gave the Torah in a way that there's always going to be that free choice. There's a great, very important Sefer that's around 200 years old on Chumash. Really, it's on Pshat and Chumash, on the Pshat, but it's teaching us the importance of believing in the drushes, the teachings of Chazal on the Torah. It's called the Ksav HaKabbalah. And he wrote a very, very important introduction to his Sefer. And the point that he makes in the introduction is that no matter what arguments we have in favor of the truth of Tanakh and tradition, there are always going to be arguments against it. That's why, at the end of the day, the weakest proof that one has for the truth of Torah is to try to demonstrate the truth of Torah with rational arguments, with historical arguments, with philosophical, psychological arguments, because the truth of Torah is not verifiable in any of those ways. And that's why you guys are probably too young to remember this. Maybe you were kids at the time, but around 25 years ago, maybe 30 years ago. Yeah, no, you weren't kids yet at that time. So 30 years ago, even a little bit more, there was this huge thing that came out from one of the places in Eretz Yisrael, in Yerushalayim, on the Torah codes. And I can't describe to you what a commotion that made, because they found certain patterns with the computers of things that appear in Chumash 50 letters apart, 50 words apart, and there are certain patterns and so on, without going into it. And there were a few of these books that came out, and all these rabbis were going around and having seminars on the Torah codes, the Torah proofs. How come we don't hear about any of that anymore? Why don't we hear about it? Why is it that it seems to have just disappeared? The answer is they were not conclusive at all. There were many glitches in the whole system. They began to find they began to find patterns in Shakespeare and in Hemingway also. And at the end of the day, the whole codes thing is just, fell by the wayside. Nobody's particularly interested. The same way that for inspiration nowadays, there are tens of thousands of Jews that are going to Uman for Rosh Hashanah, and they're not going to study the proofs that are found in the Rishonim, in Rabbi Sadia Gaon, or in Chasdei Kreskes for the existence of God. Because God's existence and the truth of Torah is something that is not verifiable. It's not something that can be demonstrated or proven. That's why one of the most disappointing things or disappointing approaches that is found, that's being used these days, is you'll have, for instance, some ultra-Orthodox newspaper will tell a story about, some kid that fell out of his window in Yerushalayim and just happened to land on the schach, because it was amazing that just, an hour before, the people down below finished the sukkah, and the kid landed on the schach. The schach broke his fall, fell onto the mattress inside the sukkah. The whole family is now making a special meal. Everybody's crying with thanks to the Almighty that this kid fell to the sukkah. The sukkah was built just to catch him. Now, I believe that even when a leaf falls, like the Baal Shem Tov said, there's a reason why it falls in that time, in that place. I believe that. And there's no question that child, that there was a special hashgacha and Hashem caught that child. Why that kid, we don't know. But to use that as any kind of a proof for hashgacha pratis, for divine providence, is something which is extremely, extremely dangerous, because for every kid that landed on the schach nebuch, unfortunately, there are 10 other kids that splashed on the concrete, and that's not a proof of anything. We believe that that child was caught and that Hashem wanted him to be saved. Of course we believe that. But we can't demonstrate through these ridiculous stories, all of these stories that they try to put out to be some way of convincing us in the truth of Hashem and the truth of Torah. For every single person, you know, if you're keeping mitzvahs, because some rabbi or rebbetzin told you that if you keep mitzvahs, then you're not going to get COVID. There's just a higher percentage of COVID, even higher, it seems, among many of our brothers and sisters who are observant of mitzvahs than by other people in the community. So if your love of God and if your belief in God and Tanakh is based upon statistics, you're going to be in a bad place, in a very, very bad place. The proof of Hashem's existence is the neshama that you and I have. Our emunah comes from within us, not from proofs of the outside. Therefore, I never, ever engage in the... I was asked many times to give lectures for these groups about proving the Torah Shebaal Peh and proving Hashem. And the same way I would never agree to talk to anybody about proving my mother's existence. I don't give any talks about proving Hashem's existence, because I know that he exists and I know that he loves me. And I know that the Tanakh, every single word is true. And I can't prove it. And if I try to prove it, I won't be able to prove it. There'll always be a counterproof. And my emunah can never, ever depend on proving one way or the other. I believe because of that belief that's within me, and because of what I heard from my parents and they heard from their parents, I believe in the reality of the mysterious nefesh of Jews to serve a God who they've never met and they've never seen. And my own feeling of doing that in my own life and wanting to do that and continuing to do that. So I never ever, so I'm giving you a long-winded answer to tell you that I'm not answering the question, because I never answer those questions, because there are no answers to those questions, because those are only questions that are answered by more questions, and there's no tachlis in it. There is no historicity. There's no proof. There's no philosophical, psychological, historical proof of anything at all. Emunah is something that can't be proven. Emunah is something that is woven into the fabric of our DNA. And if you're feeling that it's weak, it means that you need to work out, not that you need to go look up a proof or to find some code that's going to be disproven, you know, 6 months from now. Nothing can be proved. Nothing. There is no proof for anything at all.
Thank you, Rabbi. So the next question comes from someone else who asked a question which has basically been answered in the past few shiurim that Rebbe gave on Rav Kook. So anyone who's really interested in sort of fleshing this out further, they should definitely start listening to those shiurim, because they really do answer a lot of the questions that have been asked. But this question, and I asked the form of it to Rebbe about a week ago, is how to make learning what seems to be a mundane Gemara, for example, he gave Shor Shenagach, into a more spiritual experience.
I think that's one of the greatest questions, one of the greatest challenges of our time. How to make the Gemara more relevant. And we are learning about that in Rav Kook. And it would be worthwhile, if you have a chance, I'm sure Kyle can direct you to those shiurim where they're found. I don't know where they're found, but I guess they're on YU Torah or something. I'm not sure where the guys put it. But the key to that is when a person begins to ask questions, you learn a Gemara, you learn a sugya, you learn a section of the Gemara, and when you're learning a section of the Gemara, you have to understand that at that time, Hashem is telling you that it's important to concentrate on the trees, not on the forest, but on the trees. and to be able to be the avoda, the work, the way of serving Hashem during Gemara is pratim, the details of the picture. And Hashem wants us to see how all of those pieces fit together. But when a person learns a Gemara, as mundane as the argument or the discussion of the Gemara is, if you begin to investigate, what exactly does it mean that, for instance, what is an ox? What is an ox? And what does it mean that an ox that gores? What is an ox? The Lubavitcher Rebbe's father, Rabbi Levi Yitzchak, the Lubavitcher Rebbe's father has many, many, many teachings showing how every single word in the Gemara, every sentence of the Gemara, contains the deepest secrets of Kabbalah. Now, you and I are not Kabbalists, but even you and I have the ability to find out on a deeper level what is an ox. What does it mean, a lost object? I'll give you an example. There's a multi-volume set of Svarim written by Rabbi Nachman's greatest disciple, who you all know is Rabbi Nosson from Breslau. It's called Likutei Halachos. And Likutei Halachos is written on all four sections of the Shulchan Aruch. That means that if I'm studying the Gemara that deals with lost objects, if I'm learning Elam Metzias, I'm learning Bav Metzia, and I want to understand what, on a deeper level, what is it that is meant by returning a lost object? What is the deeper meaning of an aveda, of something that's lost? And you spend some time learning that, those teachings. Again, you have to learn how to find these. Now with a computer, it's much easier than it used to be. But you try to find out more about what's the meaning of a lost object. How am I lost? What does that mean? What does it mean, an ox that gores? An ox is one of the animals on the divine chariot. What is the meaning of the ox by the chariot of Hashem's providence in this world in our lives, and so on? So what Rav Kook is saying, and what the Svarim teach us, is that when a person starts to investigate on a deeper level, you can't go into every detail. We're not the Lubavitcher Rebbe's father. We don't know how to do that. But certainly, whatever Gemara you're learning, you're able to conduct a fascinating exploration in Pnimius Torah, in the inner light of Torah, of what that subject is about. Certainly, if you're learning brachas, if you can't learn the Gemara brachas without learning what is Kriya Shema, what does it mean to make a bracha? What does it mean, blessed are you Hashem, Baruch Atah Hashem? And when you learn the Gemara and you put aside time, if you can, every day or every week, to try to get a better grasp of the forest, then when you're learning the trees, you get excited because you begin to see in the details of the Gemara, you begin to see the light of the forest. You begin to see that there's something much, much, much greater and much bigger than you ever dreamt of, that Chazal, in their amazing way, were speaking to us in their own unique language, drawing us closer and closer and closer to Hashem. Every second, drawing us closer to HaKadosh Baruch. Every word of the Gemara, every word of Torah learning, is attaching myself to Hashem's mind. That's really what the Tanya talks about. When you learn Tanya, hey, Vav, Zayin, Ches, as those prokim of Tanya, you're already beginning in Dalet. So then you get a sense of what does it mean? What does it mean that when I'm learning Torah, even though I don't know, like, why is it that Hashem cares about, like, this question or this answer? Why would Hashem care about whether this ox gored three times or gored twice or four times or gored at all? I have nothing to do with animals. I rarely go to the zoo, and I was raised in, you know, like the inner city, not on a farm. So why would I care about these animals? So first of all, as I said before, what all these animals mean. And even if I don't understand that, when I sit down to learn, every time I sit down to learn, I say, in my own way, every day I try to say, Rabbi Shlomo, master of the world, I don't know how all of these things relate to you, your thoughts, your divine infinite thoughts, but I believe that they do. So Hashem, I'm asking you that now when I'm opening this Gemara, and I plan to spend the next 2 hours learning Gemara, I beg of you, Hashem, connect my mind to your mind. Let my mind be bound, attached to your mind. You know, when I was a kid, when I was in sixth grade, there was a television show that became very popular. I think it became something of a cultish type of a show. I don't know if any of you ever heard of Star Trek. Have you heard of Star Trek? It's an old show back in the 60s. I think it has like a couple million followers even to this day. I don't know, but that's why I've heard that they have meetings and so on. But when I was a kid, we had to cut Mishmer a little bit to try to see to try to catch a little bit of Star Trek, because there was no videos. It was just once a week on television for a couple of years. And there was a Jewish guy who played this interesting character called Mr. Spock. And Mr. Spock was from this planet. He was a Vulcan, and he had this ability. It happens that the guy that played Mr. Spock is not alive anymore, Leonard Nimoy. It happens that he came from a family that was Orthodox. And he was a person that spoke fluent Yiddish and studied Torah. And I don't know how observant he was during the course of his lifetime, but he definitely was familiar with our traditions. And he had this ability that Vulcans had, this ability that I don't remember how it was called on the show, it's a long time ago, but they had the ability to be able to lock his mind together with the mind of another person. He would put his hand on his mind, and he would put his hand on the other person's mind, and the thoughts of each one were able to somehow fuse together. And he was able to think the other one's thoughts, and the other one could think his thoughts. So for a moment, they were able to sort of share a brain. The Tanya teaches us that when we're learning Torah, our minds are being fused together with the infinite mind of God. So I can't understand what this Gemara has to do with God's thoughts, but I am asking Hashem, help me somehow in some way that through my learning, my mind will be fused with yours, will be joined with yours. And that through this learning of Torah, I will come to believe in you in a stronger way. I'll come to serve you in a stronger way. I'll come to understand who you are and what you want of me in a stronger way. And then the Gemara becomes the sweetest, sweetest, most delicious thing in the world.
Thank you, Rabbi. There's two more questions. I'm going to try to get to both of these, and then we'll see if there's time for any more. I want to be mindful of Rabbi's time, so let's get right to it.
I also have a question, if that counts for anything.
Okay, so I'll read the two that were sent in, and then we can go after, if there's time for that. Okay, so next question is, what's a good compromise between learning Musar, Gemara, and Chassidus? And when it comes to education, should school curriculums be adjusted to accommodate educating on all these subjects?
One of the great principles of Torah is found in the Gemara in Avodah Zarah, Yitzayin Yuches, La'olam Yilmod Adam. That means that, and the Tanya writes about this in his Shulchan Aruch, also in the Shulchan Aruch Rav, that each one of us have been to this world a number of times. And there's a reason why a person feels in his present life, her present life, drawn to a certain area of Torah. Therefore, when we're talking about the curriculum of younger students, lower school, and maybe middle school, and perhaps even towards the end of, even through high school maybe, there needs to be a healthy, strong, healthy diet of the basics of Yiddishkeit. Because without Chumash, Navi, Mishnah, Gemara, and so on, without Shulchan Aruch, without Mishnah Berurah, without the basics, it becomes almost impossible for a person to develop in any area of Torah that he really cares for. However, the tachlis of each person is to specialize in that area of Torah that he or she feels most drawn to, most connected to, and most attracted to. Therefore, I do believe that even from the youngest age, that the children should be exposed. The main part of the day has to be the regular curriculum, Chumash, Navi, Halacha, in the most exciting way possible, Mishnah, Gemara, and so on. But from a very young age, I believe that children must be exposed to Musar and to Chassidus. There's not even a question. They must be exposed to the deepest, deepest teachings of Musar and Chassidus in a way that's palatable, that children can understand. I know in Eretz Yisrael, in Hebrew, Some people are giving me in Hebrew. There's a chevra in Eretz Yisrael that they took the Chovas HaTalmidim of the Rebbe from Bias Etzner, one of the modern classics of Hasidus, and they made a children's book out of it. They made a children's book out of it. Now they have something called Chovas HaTalmidos. I never saw it. Someone sent me an advertisement that they made for young ladies, for girls, because the Rebbe wrote that primarily for his students who were boys. But now they made for girls, based upon the Rebbe's teachings. There's a Tanya that was written for children. You're going to see that within the next 3-4 years, there are going to be classics of Chassidus and Musa that are going to be written in a way that children can understand it with illustrations and so on, so that children will be able to absorb the deepest, deepest teachings of Torah. It must be part of the curriculum, because we're losing the chevra. One of my closest chaverim, talmidim, some of you might have heard of, his name is Yaakov Shalom Klein, Yaakov Klein. And he's just coming out now with his amazing book called The Lost Princess Initiative, or The Story of Our Lives. And it uses the story of Rabbi Nachman, the lost princess, as a basis for being able to teach the most fundamental principles of Yiddishkeit by using this story. And I wrote the foreword to that sefer that you should be getting, it should be coming out over the next couple of weeks. And it comes together, by the way, with a workbook, with exercises and assignments, a workbook of how to use the story of Rabbi Nachman's story of the lost princess as a way of changing one's entire Yiddishkeit. Now, I wrote there in the foreword of the book that there's a particular modern Orthodox yeshiva where there are guys and girls, a very fine yeshiva, not far from where I live, And there's this young girl straight out of seminary, a lovely young girl who I know, straight out of a seminary, who was able to get a job to teach one period of Limudei Kodesh of something in that high school to teach the girls. Now, spending a little time, she went into the teacher's room, and from the conversation, it was quite clear that the general atmosphere was one of complete despair, particularly about that class of girls. I don't remember, it was 10th grade or 11th grade girls, who all the teachers were talking about, all they care about are their boyfriends, they care about their nail polish, they care about their mascara, they care about their music, they care about their iPhones, they don't care about God, there's nothing to teach them, they're not interested, and so on and so forth. This was the conversation she was hearing from the beginning of the year in the teacher's room. And she went in with the curriculum that she was told that she has to teach, which is the same curriculum like from 1964, you understand? And she was given that curriculum to teach. And within a half hour, she saw that all the girls were doing was looking at their nails and trying to text and, you know, trying to figure out a way how to hook up with their boyfriends later on that day. That's all they were doing. So she came in the next day. She didn't ask anybody's permission. God bless her. And she just handed out the story of the lost princess. And she said, forget about it. We're not doing anything. We're not doing that stuff. We're not doing, put away all your books, put away your notebooks, put away everything. And they gave her, like, they rolled their eyes and they said, what are we doing? And she gave them the lost princess of Rabbi Nachman. I could tell you for a fact, because I've spoken and met some of them, the whole class on fire with Yiddishkeit, on fire with Shabbos, on fire with davening, on fire with learning, on fire with Emuna, no proofs of God's existence, no proofs of the accuracy of Tanakh, Rabbi Nachman's story, the lost princess. Because Rabbi Nachman's stories are our stories, the story of ourselves, of our being lost and trying to find ourselves in this world. And she turned the whole class around. And all the teachers, of course, they don't know what to do with this little girl, this seminary girl that she came and she's reaching her class and none of them are able to get anywhere with any of the kids. And of course, they're still holding out, the old school, we have curriculum and so on. So it's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time. We're losing so many kids that it's going to begin in the modern Orthodox schools. They're not denominational modern Orthodox schools. They're going to start to use these kind of tools slowly because they're more open to these things. But eventually, it's going to catch on everywhere. So it's not to go against the learning of Mishnah. It's not against the study of Tanakh. No. When you study these things in Hasidus and Musa and the stories of Tzaddikim, that brings you to be able to look at Tanakh in a fresh way, to look at the Gemara in a fresh way, to look at Mishnah in an exciting and new way. It's not to go against traditional learning. It's to enhance traditional learning. But we must do that from the youngest age. We must do that because we're losing kids all the time. We have to do that.
Thank you, Rabbi, so much. I just want to say before we continue to the next question that Baruch Hashem, I've been zoche to connect with and learn from Rabbi Yaakov Shalom Klein, and I've basically been following the Lost Princess Initiative since its early beginnings. And if anyone wants to get the book or be part of their WhatsApp groups, they're also on social media, please feel free to reach out to me after this.
Great. Everybody should join that. It's absolutely amazing.
The next question was very poetic in language, so I actually want to read it directly. What would you say to someone who feels trapped in a seemingly endless cycle, who is trying to hear the music beneath the noise, but is often unable to?
That's obviously a poetic person. So the best way to respond would be with poetry. But there's an ancient chokhmah that the Jewish people have, that because of the long years of our galus, it's been almost forgotten by our people and hijacked by the Far East, and that's called meditation. I don't have time now to go into that, and I have to get together with a group of people in 15 minutes, so I have to leave in a few minutes. But what I would say to this special young man or young woman who's trying to hear that music, it's too noisy to hear the music. And there are ways that were handed down to us to help us, at least for a short period of time, to remove that noise from the outside. I find that even in a very practical way, you know, there's something that I could share with you that I find to be, it's on my desk over here. I just was using them before, but okay, they're underneath a pile of stuff. But I use earplugs all the time. Not only do I use earplugs, but one of the guys in shul got me a thing that's like a headphone that with the earplugs, the silence. When I daven, I can't do that with when the towels is not, you know, when the towels is over my head, I don't want people to see that I'm wearing earplugs. When I put the towels over my head, I have the earplugs in, and the world becomes a quieter place, even on the most practical level. The earplugs have changed my life. I started using them around 25 years ago. Changed my life. It's just a very simple thing. There's a lot of noise. There's a tremendous amount of interference. And to be able to hear that song, one has to be able to meditate. Meditation is a very deep and beautiful art. You could begin with Rabbi Ari Kaplan's books on meditation. And from there are other places to go to. His bonus combined with his bonus, meditation is the holiest ancient path of the Jewish people to be able to at least begin to clear away the noise and to hear that song. As Kal knows, we were learning it in Rav Kook, the piece from his introduction to the Siddur, that the neshama is always davening. And that goes back to the first question about proofs and so on. The neshama is in a state of constant dveikus to Hashem, attachment to God. The soul is constantly singing to God. The soul is constantly davening to Hashem. The problem is, like you said, is that it's so difficult to hear. So we have to take time off. We have to go to places. We have to use certain things, even physically, and we have to study and put into practice that holy ancient melacha work of meditation. And when a person begins to do that slowly, in the beginning it feels hard, it feels awkward, but slowly, 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 one can begin to hear much more of the music. Much more of the music. It's almost impossible, Chevra, as you know, to be able to even think of hearing that if any second you're waiting for your thing to go ding, ding, and you're, and you know, you're on that all the time. So this is not my anti iPhone rant, because it has nothing to do with technology. It has to do with answering the question that I was just asked. To hear that music at the same time, to constantly, for your mind to constantly be in that posture of something, noise coming from the outside, even if it's pleasant noise, it's impossible. You can't hear that song when you're being deafened by the noise of this world. You can't hear the song. So there are ways to quiet the noise of the world practically and spiritually. Meditation is a very, very deep thing. You could begin with Rabbi Kaplan Svarm, and I'm happy to give some other titles we could talk about a different time, or I can send along to Carl. There aren't so many things in English that are available yet, but there's if you get Rabbi Dov Ber Pinson's books, look online for Rabbi Dov Ber Pinson. He's an exceptional person who has written some fantastic books on quieting the mind, on meditation and davening. They're all in very readable English, and they're very practical, and they're very enjoyable, from Rabbi Dov Ber Pinson. This is just to begin, Rabbi Kaplan and Rabbi Pinson.
Thank you, Rabbi, so much. I know that I personally just got into and started reading Rabbi Kaplan's Jewish Meditation, and I'm happy to learn it with the person who asked the question and anyone else who would like to. And as well, Rabbi Pinson, who is the Rebbe of Zecharia Goldschmidt and Shlomo Gason of Zusha, who I got to know quite well. And he is truly an incredible person. And I believe his books are available on Amazon. So that's definitely a place to look as well. I don't want to take up any more of Rebbe's time. Thank you. Thank you so much for joining us. It really is an incredible schus for us, and that we know just how busy Rebbe truly is. And so really, thank you from all of us for taking the time to speak with us. And I think a lot of people are walking away, hopefully really changed people from it.
I want to thank you, Kyle, for this host of inspiring me by meeting, at least in this way, to young chevra that are part of the initiative to find the lost princess. And it means a great deal to me. And I want to give each and every one of you a bracha, that you should be successful in all spiritual and physical matters, that Hashem should open up your eyes and your hearts to Him, to each other, to your parents, and that we should be able to meet together in Yerushalayim. It should be very soon.
Amen. Thank you, Rabbi.
Okay, be well. All my love from Woodmere. Take care. Kol tov.